Well, let's pray. God in heaven, continue to walk with us and guide us as we spend this time in Scripture, thinking about these ancient passages and what they mean for us today. I know for myself and for my friends around this table that our highest goal and desire is to know your heart and to live in a way that honors you and reflects you in the world today. And, you know, the conversation we're having is about one of those places where it's not always clear cut. And so we just ask for your guidance and your wisdom so that we can honor you and live out your love in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we are continuing on in Romans. And so we spent last week digging into Romans chapter 1 and the beginning of Romans chapter 2 to make sense of this passage. And so I guess the starting point today is just kind of taking a moment to catch up on any reflections that you've had, thoughts that you've had following our time in the book of Romans last week. We kind of set up the context. We looked at what was happening in the chapter, Romans 1, the beginning of Romans 2. You remember we had this umbrella on the board where Paul seems to be talking about this large class of people that he talks about, this class of people having certain qualities that are not good. And then he gives a whole list of different kinds of things that will happen in the lives of this large class of people. And then he takes us from all of that to the beginning of chapter 2, where he says, such were some of you. Yeah. So any thoughts or reflections that you've had in the week since we spent the time with this passage before we go in a little bit further?
I think as I wrestled with it, one of the things that seemed clear was, although he's saying, and you know, you are these people, you are them, you did these things, it still is a list of things that we are to move away from. So I have to grapple with what does that mean in this context.
Mm-hmm.
Is that we wouldn't endorse greed,
mm-hmm.
or murder, or even gossip. And so I'm looking forward to today.
Yeah, I mean, there's no question that this is of the passages. This is the one that feels the hardest to sort of get around, if that's the goal. Anybody else? Any other reflections from this week thinking on this passage? Yeah.
I was thinking that I feel like Paul here is the most, this is like his most Jewish moment, because it feels to me like just a really clear, I think Jews tend to have a pattern of saying like, this is what we do and this is what Gentiles do. And we're not, and so and this is what separates us from that whatever. And so then here's a litany of the bad things mm-hmm. the Gentiles do. And so it sort of feels like that thing that, like, my grandma would say. Like, it just, like, a list of things. Like, we don't do these things, mm-hmm. you know? And these bad people do these things. Like, he's talking to Romans, right? Mm-hmm. So he's talking to Gentiles, not mm-hmm. other Jews this time. And so it just sort of feels like that. I don't know. I'm not saying any of these things aren't bad besides that. I'm just, that's what it felt like to me. Sort of mm-hmm. Like a litany of yours of, that's not even the right word, but
us versus them.
Yeah, and not in a mean way, like just like his thing. That's a, you know, that it's a very, it's like the Hanukkah song. It's like a very Jewish thing to say, like, this is us, and the, you know what I mean.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I don't. That's what it made me think. I don't know if that has any. I don't know that takes away from his indictment of any behavior, but
right.
that's what it
right.
felt like it was.
Right. We're just picking up with any kind of processing or reflection that people have done over the course of this week, thinking about our conversation last week in Romans, before we move on. Okay, so it's really important. Remember, we talked about this last week, that Paul doesn't just ramble. Paul is always talking with a destination in mind. He's leading in a direction of an argument or a story or making a point. And that's one of the places that we struggle with Paul, because he says these wonderful, pithy, clear statements that we like to pick out and pull this single verse out and say, look, Paul said this very clear thing. But when you pull it out of the trajectory of the whole story of what he's saying, then you miss really critical information. And so we talked about how last week the church in Rome is a church that has a lot of Gentiles, but Rome also had the largest Jewish population outside of Palestine in the first century. And we know that was a big deal because the historical event of Nero throwing the Jews out of Rome, that there was an event that Nero scapegoated the Jews for and forcibly removed them from Rome. And it was quite a large population of people. And at that point included, when this happens, then you also have, because Christianity was a sect of Judaism, you have some of the Jews are Jews the way we think of Jews, and some of the Jews are Messianic Jews that follow Jesus. And so there's a population of both Gentiles and Jews. And Paul's talking to Rome, not having been there yet, not having a relationship with these people the way he does with the church in Corinth or Ephesus. And so he's talking to this whole community. And so remember the trajectory. So back at the beginning of chapter 1, verses 15, 16, 17, he starts out by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to tell you about this. It's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, which you could say Gentile there. And so he's acknowledging both of these communities. For it is in God's righteousness, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so now that's the starting point. He's going to unpack what this means, the righteous will live by faith, and why this matters. Why is this something he's so passionate about, right? And so he begins then by talking about God's wrath against this class of people. We had this umbrella on the board. You have this class of people and all the things that happen in their lives. These are people that have had some sense of God's revelation, but they've turned away from it. They've exchanged the truth that God's revealed for the lie. They started to identify that certain things maybe are more like God to them than God, and so they're claiming to be wise, but they're fools. They're exchanging the immortal God for images. So that's all happening there in one. That's where we get, to the passage that's the center point that we talk about in the LGBT conversation. God delivered them over to degrading passions. We get these two verses about people exchanging natural relations for unnatural relations. We're going to come back to that word later today. Okay, but this is happening. See this very clearly. This is not Paul's point. Paul is talking about a symptom of his point, right? When he says that this stuff is happening and people are exchanging natural relations for unnatural relations, he says they're doing it because they didn't think it worthwhile to acknowledge God. God delivered them over to this worthless mind. They're filled with all unrighteousness. And then we get this big, long list of all kinds of bad behavior, right? Evil, greed, wickedness, envy, murder, quarrelsomeness, gossip, slanders, disobedience to parents, all of this stuff that this class of people do. And remember, the class of people is not homosexuals. Paul passes this statement about unnatural relations. He passes it as he's getting to the description of all the kinds of things that happen to the class of people who've exchanged the truth for a lie, okay? Right? And so there's all kinds of things that happen in here. There's gossip and slander and wickedness and disobeying parents and people who've exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations. Put an asterisk there because we're coming back to those words later. So that's all under this class of people, okay? And then as we get into the beginning of 2, we hit the point that Jan brought out for us last week. Because of this reality, right? That there's a class of people who've had a revelation of God, they've exchanged, they've turned away from this revelation of God, all these different things are happening in their life. Because of this reality, Paul says, beginning of chapter 2, any of you who judges is without excuse. So here's his first waypoint, right? Any of you who judges. Now, who are the any of you that he's talking to? Who are the people he's talking to?
Is it Gentile people?
Well, he's identified both, right? He's talking to the church in Rome, first to the Jew, also to the Greek. So in the community, he's talking to both of them, right? Mm-hmm. It says, any of you who judge. Now, why would we be judging? Well, go back to his thesis statement. What is he explaining in chapter 1? What is this whole argument about? Chapter 1, verse 17. Righteous will live by faith, right? So if somebody is judging, whether they're a Jew who's judging or whether they're a Gentile who's judging, what are they judging about? They're judging about righteousness, right? They're judging about a standard of right behavior that they believe is important. Whoever they are, whichever class they belong to, Jew or Gentile, they're judging the people around them in terms of righteousness. So what's that about? So, well, when you judge another person, Paul says, verse 2:1, you condemn yourself because you do these same things. So he's just laid out this whole list of stuff that happens to the class of people who've turned away from God's revelation. And he said to you all, church in Rome, some who are Jewish, some who are Gentile, you do these same things. When you judge people, you're without excuse. You've done these very same things. Do you realize that you won't escape God's judgment? Now, why is he bringing that up? Do you think any one of you who judges, this is verse 3, do you really think any of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Why is he bringing up this idea of someone thinking they'll escape God's judgment?
Could it be because when he talks about the God's wrath on the unrighteous, that part before it, he knew that people were going to think about that and maybe idolize it and then judge people by those things?
Right, because if it's the beginning of 2, if I'm judging somebody, I'm judging them according to a standard of righteousness. If you are failing my standard of righteousness, what do you get? I'm determining that you're worthy of God's wrath.
Right.
I have a standard of judgment. I'm looking at you as a person. I'm saying, oh, you don't measure up to the scale. I know you're the kind of person God has wrath on. And Paul's not even identified which standard he's talking about. He's just saying, this is what we do. Whether you're Jewish or whether you're Greek or whatever perspective you have a standard of righteousness you judge by. You look at other people and you say, oh, you're the kind of person God doesn't love. You're unworthy. And so Paul's saying, look, when you do this kind of judgment, you're also guilty of that. And keep in mind the big story. Paul's going to tell us about righteousness by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Paul's going to tell us why righteousness by faith matters. That's where he's leading us. Right? So this is what the problem is. You think you're going to escape judgment because you've got the standard of righteousness you're judging people by, and you think you measure up for whatever reason. You think you measure up. But no, we get down to the end of that paragraph at the beginning of chapter 2. There is no favoritism with God. Right? So he says, God's going to judge. God's going to repay according to works. Wrath and indignation is going to go to those who are self-seeking, disobey the truth, but who are obeying unrighteousness, affliction and distress for every human being who does evil. And then we get back to both classes of people, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Right? So he's saying, whichever of these communities you're coming from, whichever of these ideas about faith and reality you're rooting yourself in, your standard of judgment isn't going to save you. All those who sin... Look at the next couple verses there. All those who sin without the law, who are those people?
Gentiles.
Right? The people who don't have the law revealed by God through Moses. They're the Gentiles. Those who sin without the law will perish without the law. All those who sin under the law, well, who are those people? The Jews. They're the people who have received God's revelation. Right? Mm-hmm. All those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So Paul's picking up all these categories that people put themselves into that give them some level of, you know, I'm better, or I'm more educated, or I have more spiritual truth than you because I'm in this class of people. Paul's gathering in those people. You think in the church in Rome, right? He's not talking to Jews, and he's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking to Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Now, that distinction is really important because we have this capacity as human beings to take any good thing and turn it into self-righteousness. So Jewish Christians could say, I'm a better kind of Christian because I'm a Christian in the pattern of Moses. And Gentile Christians could say, I'm a better kind of Christian because I'm a Christian in the pattern of Jesus. And I don't have to get circumcised and keep the Sabbath and do all those rituals that you have to do. I'm free from those things, right? He's not talking to Jews. He's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking to Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. And those two groups of people have a standard of righteousness. And that standard of righteousness they're using to compare one another and decide who's better, who's worthy of God's love, who's really a Jesus follower.
Which seems very churchy.
Totally does.
You know, so I mean, that's where it really rings. Whether it's baptism or weekly communion or Sabbath or this.
Right.
It's whatever group of folks, you know, it's like, we're really kind of better because we see this and you don't.
Yeah, we have the real revealed truth and we've stuck to it and you don't know it or you've abandoned it or whatever. Right? And so Paul is scooping up all those people and he's dumping them into this umbrella. Right? So all of you, whether you sinned without the law, which you got, you know, some people in church are looking at the Gentile Christians and they're saying, well, you love Jesus, but you don't keep kosher and you don't keep the Sabbath. You don't those things. You guys are sinning out. Well, Paul scoops those people up. And then the other people, you know, are sort of on their, well, like we never fell into that legalism. We don't have to abide by that stuff. That'll, you know, and Paul's scooping them up and saying, if you've sinned without the law, you perish without the law. If you've sinned under the law, you're judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God. Now the doers of the law will be declared righteous. That's interesting, but you got to hold that. This is, again, versification problem. You can't just pull that verse out because Paul's already told us at the end of chapter 1 that he's going to tell us about righteous living by faith. That's where he's taking us. So you can't just stop here with, oh, the doers of the law will be declared righteous. So when the Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, well, they're a law even unto themselves, even though they don't have the law. So here he's kind of creating some space. He's saying to those people that had God's revelation to the Jews, you know, don't be so high on yourself. God has ways to communicate to even to people who didn't have that revelation. Their conscience affirms them. And so now he goes into for the next chapters, he goes into these two different groups. Like the whole next section of chapter 2, verse 17 to 20, you know, that the next two paragraphs there, now he's talking to the Jewish Christian community. If you call yourself a Jew and rest in the law, boast in God, Noah's really goes through here and he talks about those people, right? You're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light in the darkness, but you don't actually follow these things. You know, he goes through all these things that are sort of qualities of Jews. Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law. He talks about circumcision, which is this giant boundary marker that's really important that goes all the way back to Abraham. He talks about that. And then he makes the point, you know, that circumcision isn't really about something that happens in your body. It's about something that happens in your heart. All that is leading us to what advantage, chapter 3, what advantage does the Jew have? Well, there is considerable benefit to having God's revelation. You've been entrusted with the words of God. Right?
Because it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And then doesn't it also say that those that are of faith are with Father Abraham?
Yes. But we're not even to that yet, right? So he's pulling out the Jewish people, and he's saying, yeah, there is some benefit to what you've been given, right? There's some benefit, but then. He comes down here in 5, 6, and 7 and talks about how even that benefit can come around to condemnation, right? And then we end up in verse 9. So what then? Are we any better? And that any better is in response to what advantage does the Jew have? Are we any better having had the revelation of God? Not at all. For we previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. It is written, and he gives this passage quoting from the prophets, talking about how everybody, every human, falls into this bucket that he started with at the beginning of chapter 1. Right? Every human is under sort of this quality that Paul uses, this wrath of God thing. No one, verse 20, will be justified in his sight by the works of the law because knowledge of sin comes through the law. I'm sorry, go ahead, Byron.
I was just going to say, the list there that he quotes is almost, in many ways, a parallel to the other list in verse 28 of deceitful murder, that, you know, he's it's an echo of that same thing.
Right? Yeah, these are the people that are without righteousness. They've turned away, which is the same kind of language he uses in chapter 1. They've become useless. That's the same kind of language he uses in chapter 1. Right? You know, Paul's a rabbi. He's all of this Old Testament stuff is coming up in his preaching, right? He's, all that stuff is rooted in him.
It also feels really personal because it's Paul's personal story. Like, he did all of these hypocritical kind of judgy things. Mm-hmm. That's his pre-Jesus story.
Yeah, exactly right. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very true. Okay, so now then we get, and we're not going to go super in-depth here because we could end up going through the whole book of Romans, but basically after this setup, right, everything we've done is set up. There's this class of people, they've turned away from God, these terrible things are a part of their lives. This class of people includes both Jews and Gentiles who have their own standards of righteousness, whether you're under the law or outside the law, everybody's under this wrath. We get to verse 21 in chapter 3, now we start to see God's righteousness as something different. Okay? And God's righteousness back at the beginning of 2 was my standard of judgment. I see you and I have a standard of judgment. I'm looking at you and I'm determining you're not worthy of God's love. But here at chapter 3, verse 21, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed. Now, it's been attested to by the law and the prophets. Like, this isn't something we're clueless about. God's word has been leading us to it, but God's righteousness has been revealed. God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. That phrase, since there is no distinction, doesn't happen in a vacuum. That phrase, since there is no distinction, is in reference to what?
He has no favoritism.
What we've already been talking about. So whether you are of this religious heritage of the Jews or whether you are of this secular heritage of the Gentiles, there's no distinction here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Lord Jesus. So now we're going to go. Now Paul's going to open that up and he's going to crack open the gospel, right? They're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He's going to declare them righteous. Now, that's where we're headed. But if you take this as the first summit that Paul has been climbing us toward, what does that mean about this story? Right? We're all caught up on this verse about the women exchanging unnatural relationships and for natural and men. Like, that's the thing that people pull out when we talk about LGBT people. But that happens here, right? We located it as one of the items under this umbrella in chapter 1. And if the hill that Paul's been climbing has been leading us to this set of passages here at the end of chapter 3, where he says, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean when we read that back through the journey that we've taken all the way from chapter 1?
It means if I gossip about you because you're gay, I'm equally sinning as being gay. So we all have fallen short.
And it means that grace is not off limits to that dot on the under the umbrella. Like the redemption of Christ Jesus reaches that person also.
Right. You go ahead, Ethan.
It seems that I was agreeing with her. It seems to be what it's saying.
Everybody's under the umbrella.
Right. Everybody's under the umbrella in both capacities.
In the sin umbrella,
right?
And the grace.
Everybody is under the umbrella of God's wrath. Your lives are all messed up because you've turned away from the revelation of God. And you've exchanged truth of God for a lie. Everybody's under that umbrella. And now, because of the righteousness of God that's been revealed in Christ Jesus, everybody's under the umbrella of being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
He just should say to all humanity what he needs to say.
Okay. But then I got to get around chapter 6, verse 1.
We're not there yet.
Okay.
Well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about that.
Oh, we will?
Okay. What do you want to talk about with chapter 6, verse 1?
Then the next follow-up, though, is, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?
Wow.
And Paul is saying, no, we shouldn't. So back to gossiping. Should we continue to gossip because, you know, we're under that umbrella?
Right.
And Paul is saying, no, and you got to quit murdering people and stealing.
Right. And so, yes. And so what happens there is that Paul then begins talking about behaviors.
Mm-hmm.
That we choose to engage in that are sinful behaviors that do damage in the world around us or violate our relationship with God. Remember, righteousness is about right relationship.
Yeah.
right? And don't let that feel like a fluff term. That's actually a very hardcore term. Right relationship means living in right relationship with the people around you, with God. That's about justice. It's about shalom. It's about mercy. It's about generosity. It's about a hard way of living, okay? So so he's talking about behaviors that violate righteousness. So then where that brings us when we're looking at the LGBT question is, okay, then we have to come up to the fence of deciding, is what Paul is talking about in chapter 1, is that the same thing that we understand today of relationships between same-sex attracted people?
That's a really great question.
Right? Because that's the crux of the issue. Because what you're asking when we say, okay, God's grace covers everybody, but in chapter 6, you know, why should we shouldn't sin anymore, don't, you know, continue to sin. And that's kind of the phrase of that we have in the church of sort of living in sin or continuing in sin, where churches will say, no, we love whatever group of people it is. We think God's forgiven them and God has grace for them. They just have to stop doing their bad behavior. And if they don't stop doing their bad behavior, it reveals that they're unrepentant, right? That they are continuing to do sinful behaviors. And if they're unrepentant, then we go to other passages of scripture to learn about what happens with unrepentant people, right? And so then the question that the Bible doesn't answer for us in as direct a way as we would like is, okay, is there a difference? Okay, I'm going to use some very specific examples here. I don't mean to offend, but just to draw clear lines. Is there a difference between a gay man having promiscuous sex with a gay man in the bar scene? Is there something different about that from a gay man being married to a gay man and living in a monogamous relationship, being intimate in the way that married couples are intimate? Is there a difference between those things in the same way that there is a difference between a heterosexual man sleeping around promiscuously in the spring break scene and a heterosexual couple being married and being intimate in the way that married people are intimate? Is there a difference between those two things? And we would probably all say, in the second scenario, oh yes, there's a clear difference between those things. We're talking about different classes of behavior, even though there may be certain specific expressions of behavior that are the same, that look the same, you know, certain activities that those people are doing that look the same. But what's happening is different. There's a different class of behavior going on. That seems pretty obvious to most people, but then we have a great discussion about, is there a difference in the first scenario? And or is what Paul's talking about just simply saying that there's a class of physical behavior that just in its own self, that class of behavior done by whoever does it, that class of behavior is wrong, right? That in some way, this physical act is just immoral in God's eyes. And it doesn't matter who does it, it's an immoral act, right? And those are distinctions that we have to then think about to really answer this question, right? And so then that's where we go to the word natural and unnatural, okay? So in the actual verse that we are looking at, verse 26, there's two aspects that we're going to pay close attention to and try to understand. This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions. Chapter 1. This is the actual verse why we've looked at this whole Romans thing. Oh. Romans 1:26. This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions, for even their females exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, and males in the same way also left natural relations with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another, males committing shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for the error. So there's two concepts that are floating around in these verses that are very important for us to dig into. This is one of those places in Scripture where you read the words and you backfill meaning into the words based on what you are already bringing to the table in your backpack. Okay? So the first phrase is natural and unnatural. Okay? Because of the controversy, because we have gotten all up in arms about talking about who is having sex with who, we generally think immediately that natural relations is referring to sort of heterosexual, meant for making babies, missionary position kind of sex, right? That's natural. And unnatural is anything else, but certainly what gay people do, okay? Forgive me if that's more information than you wanted, but that's kind of the mindset, right, that we have, that that's what that is. Okay, so what we have to query the text is, we have to say, that assumption I'm bringing to the text, is that assumption an assumption that Paul would have made?
It's hard for me to, if in the 1970s, if people didn't think of homosexuality as like an innate identity, but a disorder, right? In the 1970s, it's hard for me to believe that even with God's guidance, Paul's a human being in the not 1970s.
In the not 1970s, yes.
And it's hard for me to believe that he could even see gay folk, right, as a particular innate identity, right? So really he's only talking about a behavior. And then when you're talking about this exchange for natural or unnatural, it seems like it's like a behavior that that isn't even sort of opted into out of some like real desire, but instead an outcome of what, like, of something else, an outcome of idolatry, an outcome of something else. Mm-hmm. So it's like, it's hard for me to believe that he's no matter how tough this is to read, damning gay relationships, and I don't think he could even imagine them existing.
Well, so this is a thing we have to tackle, right? This is a serious question that you're asking, and I think it's a fair one. First thing we know for sure, Paul is definitely saying that this behavior is the result of something.
Right.
That's the whole narrative of chapter one. There's a group of people who've had a revelation of God. They've turned away from the revelation of God. They've exchanged truth for a lie. And as a result of that, they're given over to this worthless mind, and they act out this worthless mind in the following ways. Blah, 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 blah. One of those ways is this exchange of natural for unnatural relationships. So Paul's very clearly saying this is happening as a result of something. It is the overflow or the response of something. That's important for us to dig into and understand. Okay? So he's not... Clearly, he's not saying there are people who are innately sexually oriented and those people are damned for their sexual orientation. That is a concept that doesn't exist in the first century and is not supportable from Scripture. Okay? So he's not saying that. But this is still feels very clearly like he's talking about sexual behavior between same gendered people. So what do we do with that? Okay, so here's a couple wrenches to throw into the works. When we talk about natural and unnatural, can you think back over our discussion of the other passages and the other first century and earlier material? Does that ring any bells at all? Do you remember any kind of discussion about sort of the natural and unnatural when it comes to relationships of men and women?
In the New Testament?
In the conversations we've had so far in the class. Here's a quote from Philo. So Philo's a Jewish writer writing in the first century. He says, he's talking about his objection to male-male same-sex behavior, and his qualification for it is, the reason it's bad is because it required those who are by nature men to submit to play the part of women unnaturally. Mm-hmm. Okay? So he's not a Christian, he's not a biblical writer, but he's a contemporary of the writers of the Bible. And that harkens back to some other readings that we've done in the first century literature, where you remember that there is a natural order, mm-hmm. right? The natural order, God, angels, kings, rich guys,
dunce.
What?
Dunce.
dogs. Rich guys. Their dogs are not liked very well in Hebrew culture.
I know, kings, still
have rich guys, you know, sort of, you know, merchants and stuff like that. Male servants.
As long as they're male dogs.
You know, children, women. Right. And in, we've read a lot of material how this misogyny, this idea of women being at the bottom, is pretty universal across cultures in the first century. Like, it's, you know, Philo writing about women being deformed men. The Greek scholars, the Greek philosophers talking about how women can't restrain themselves. They're out of control. They can't have rational thought because they're led by their passions. That's a word that shows up in this passage. They're led by their passions. And that there's this sort of top-down authority that whoever's up here is the boss, whoever's down here is the servant, and whoever's up here can do what they want to do down the line. And one of the things that comes along with that is a perception of what is essentially hierarchical morality or hierarchical righteousness. You will hear this sometimes even today when, you know, people are talking, Christians are really in debate about how should we respond to ISIS? How should we respond to terrorism? How should Christians think about guns? And so then we go back to the Old Testament. We have lots of arguments about, well, God did violence in the Old Testament, so therefore that kind of violence that God does isn't immoral. That is hierarchical righteousness. The idea that whatever the person at the top of the scale does is right automatically because they're at the top of the scale. Their behavior is always right. Where other people say, no, there is such a thing as righteousness. And I can't, I'm reading interesting theologians right now who are saying, Christian theologians who are saying, I can't agree that those interpretations of the Old Testament are correct because I can't agree that the God revealed in Jesus would do violence against women and children. I can't agree that the God revealed in Jesus would make violence against women and children morally correct. And those people are saying there is a righteousness. There is a thing that is righteous that God defines, but that even God has to be righteous. And those are different, right? Whatever God does is righteous because God is God. Or God has to be righteous because God is God and righteousness is righteousness. Those are different. And what happens in hierarchical morality is that wherever you are on the scale, whatever you do to the person below you is natural. It's right because you are the boss. It is the right thing for you to have your way. And so natural relationship between men and women is that men get to do what they want and women have to take it, right? And so the problem, which we read in all of the literature that we read 3 or 4 weeks ago when we were looking at these first century writers, the problem with same-sex behavior in the first century was not like the ushy, squishy thing we have nowadays where we're like, oh, that's gross. I don't want to think about that. The problem the first century had with it was you are making a man to be a woman. You are taking a man who of nature should be the one in charge, and you're making them be passive, which is dishonoring them, and which is violating their status as men, and which is teaching them. You remember that passage where we read about like all the things you should be teaching boys, right? You're teaching them to behave as not as men.
So the issue is less to do with gender, technically, and more to do with role in terms of what's natural or unnatural.
Right, gender is the unfortunate coincidence,
yeah.
Right? We all have roles. It happens to be that the men all have the role and the women all have the role. And I'm sorry about that, bummer for you, but yeah.
But yeah.
What do you do then if we're using this model and that's what Paul's talking about? What do you do when he's talking about the women exchange natural use for what is against nature?
That isn't women with women.
Yeah, because they're...
Well, in this, but see, here's the thing. What you've just done, we don't know. What we are engaging in speculation, to be clear.
Right.
Okay? But what you just did is you conflated a sexual understanding of unnatural relationships with a hierarchical understanding. Mm. If it's hierarchical, then the unnatural relationship women are having is women being in power. women acting like men towards women. Right? It's not about women having sex with women. It's about women acting like men towards women, which is what's unnatural according to the hierarchy. Just like men acting like women towards men is what's unnatural according to the hierarchy. That's why there's a prescription in the Old Testament against men having long hair. Because the issue isn't sex. The issue is men appearing to be women. Right? And so, again, Paul doesn't clarify this for us, which is frustrating and unhelpful. But when Paul says they exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations, we have to put an asterisk there and just check our assumptions. Like if we rush to immediately say, oh, he must be talking about lesbians having sex with each other and male homosexuals having sex with each other. That's the thing he's talking about and what matters. I mean, yes, there's that relationship going on, but is that relationship, is what he's talking about the sex act? Is that the thing that he's talking about that's unnatural? Or is the thing that he's talking about unnatural a violation of this cultural viewpoint of who falls where?
It couldn't even, the part where it's referring to women, it doesn't explicitly actually even say unnatural acts with men in exchange for, or natural acts with men in exchange for unnatural acts with women. So it doesn't actually draw the same fully realized conclusion as the line about men. And so I've always wondered, like, you know, if a woman assumed power sexually or relationally, even in a relationship with a man, that would be her exchanging her natural role.
Yes, correct. Yes, that's absolutely correct.
Right.
And in fact, the word, my translation for even their females exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, the phrase natural sexual relations is an interpolation. It's a correct, it's an all right one, but the literal Greek is natural use. The word literally isn't a sexual word. It doesn't have to be a sexual word. It just means the natural use of something. And so it's fair to use it that way. It is often used in relationship to sexual relationships, but it doesn't have to be a sexual word. And so that's where we have this uncertainty. Again, males in the same way. Now, the thing that really probably tips it towards sex is this other concept that floats around in these two verses, and that's the idea that this is being driven by, verse 26, degrading passions, and verse 27, inflamed in their lusts. So that really tips it towards sexual behavior, for sure, right? Inflamed passions, degraded lusts. But again, this is where we have to ask ourselves, okay, what do we think that means, and are we on track with what Paul might have thought that means? Are those things fully in alignment? You know, like we think of sort of inflamed with lust, you know, kind of that, it's that sort of classic spring break, everybody's horny and out to get laid, and they're, you know, and the problems that we have with that is in our culture, like they're violating sexual boundaries and maybe committing adultery and, you know, sexually transmitted diseases, and they shouldn't do those things, violating marriage or whatever. We have all these ideas about that. In the first century, passions were about self-control. And so you remember again, last week or the week before, we read some passages from extra-biblical writers talking about how the problem with women was that they were led about by their passions. When we looked at the word soft in the 1 Corinthians passion, the 1 Corinthians verse, how there's the one class of people that are soft, and what that word meant in the way it was used in the first century was feminine, only not nice, like feminine in the sense that you you were like not weak, like you can't lift stuff, weak of character, weak of the ability to control yourself, led by your emotions and your whims, flighty.
The reason we can't vote. Those same arguments against suffrage.
Right, exactly.
Right.
Yeah, and so that's what passions, that's the problem with passion. So here's some interesting things to hear. So Dio Chrysostom, who's a Christian writer in the late first century, he's talking about his problems with men who have sex with men. And this was his commentary. the man whose appetite, he's already identified before this, that this is a man who has sex with men. The man whose appetite is insatiate in such things, right? So he can't get enough of sex with men. When he finds there is no scarcity, no resistance in this field, will have contempt for the easy conquest and scorn for a woman's love as a thing too readily given, in fact, too utterly feminine, and will turn his assault against male quarters, eager to befoul the youth who will soon be magistrates and judges and generals, believing that in them he will find a kind of pleasure difficult and hard to procure. His state is like that of a man addicted to drinking and wine-bibbing, who after long and steady drinking of unmixed wine, loses his taste for it, but then creates an artificial thirst by stimulating himself with sweating, salted foods, and condiments. Okay, so you follow the thinking through. This is a person who wants sex so much, but finds that getting sex from women is just too easy.
So it's like promiscuous women are the reason why you have homosexuality.
Right? Because the women are just, like there's no... conquest. There's no fight to it. There's like, you just get it. You just have as much as you want. And I mean, when you've got as much as you want of anything, you lose your taste for it. It's not that special. And so you go after, you know, something that's really going to give you that rush, like people who are going to become magistrates and judges and generals, because then you've really accomplished something, right? And you see that the story of what masculinity is in that statement, right? That masculinity is not just having sex a lot. It's having sex that you won, right?
Yeah,
that you took.
So much power in all of it.
Right.
Lack of
that
power.
You took.
Power. Yeah.
Right. Right. And so.
What is this person's name?
Dio Chrysostom, Chrysostom. So his problem with men having sex with men was that he was diagnosing them as saying their problem, the reason they have sex with men, is that it's just too easy for them to get sex with women. They got bored with it. It wasn't satisfying enough for them, right? And so what he's saying is the problem that they have is a problem of self-control, right? It's a problem of their passions, that they just want this thing so much that they can't stay within the natural order. They can't live within the prescribed framework of what's acceptable. They have to go outside to fulfill this sense of conquest, of power, of being, you know, sexually happy in the way that it makes you.
So if you take out women from that entirely and you say, like, let's pretend that isn't absolutely repellent about women.
Right.
That's
no,
actually sort of compassionate. You're saying, like, there's a reason that isn't just an innate evil, because he doesn't think conquest is bad. Otherwise, so he's saying there's a reason that they're doing this. It's almost like Freudian. It's like, and understand these poor men. They don't want, it's not like they just woke up today and wanted to do it, but then women were so easy.
Right.
And yeah. What else were they to do?
Right. Yeah.
It is a statement about men.
Yeah. Another, a later Christian writer, John Chrysostom, fourth century, similar last name, a little bit more, Orthodox of a theologian, he was writing a commentary on this passage in Romans 1. Okay, so this is a little bit later contextually, but his viewpoint is also interesting. No one can say that it was by being prevented from legitimate intercourse that they came to this pass, or that it was from having no means to fulfill their desire that they were driven into this monstrous insanity. The same-sex relationship or same-sex activity is the monstrous insanity. Notice how deliberately Paul measures his words, for he does not say they were enamored of one another, but that they were consumed by lust for one another. You see, the whole of desire comes from an excess which cannot contain itself within proper limits. So for John Chrysostom, the problem is you've got so much desire for sex that you just can't control yourself. Mm-hmm. And you will have sex with whatever thing, including the monstrous insanity of having sex with other men. And the reason it's a monstrous insanity is because of that. the monstrous insanity. God provided a place for us to have sex in the scale of hierarchy.
Right.
Right?
But even that passage, right, that is sort of like, again, he's saying, like, it's not affection. That's the first time I've heard any of these people talk about, like, even the concept of someone actually having, like, a romantic... He's saying it's not out of a romantic feeling, but it's the first time I've even heard anyone even, conceptualize that it could have been from, like, a romantic
feeling. There's certainly a lot, like, in the Roman and Greek culture outside of the Christian literature, there's a lot of talk about the kind of idealized romantic erotic relationship between men, and the idea, I mean, and almost, I think I can pull this out, I think we brought this up in a previous class, there's almost this idea that, again, this goes back to the sort of the misogyny scale here, but that men are so elevated and right. So wonderful that of course you would love them, of right. course you would be attracted to them, because they are such a wonderful elevated creation. And that is only honorable that you would, you know. And so that kind of attitude was pretty common in Greek culture. It was sort of the justification for pederasty and, you know, the different behaviors that were sort of socially acceptable, you know. And so that's kind of in the background. And so when Paul's talking about this stuff, I mean, we just come to the table, right, with this. I don't mean everything that this word has, the baggage. I don't mean all of the baggage, but we come to the table, two passages about sex in the Bible. We come to the table with this puritanical perspective, which is sort of this heritage that sex is the unfortunate, messy way God chose to bring about procreation. And there's all these other things that we can do with it that are perversions. And it's really tempting and really bad and the root of a lot of sin. And so you're best to sort of really keep, you know, just right down that middle line of, you know, procreation. Don't enjoy it too much. Like, that's kind of in the water of the background that we bring to texts about sex in the Bible. But in the first century, Paul's writing to Rome. Okay? Do you know any stories about Roman emperors? Sex fiends. Okay? Roman baths, places, public places to have sex, okay? Like, sex was just a part of the culture. This comes out of the Greek heritage. It was an excessive culture. And so the idea that, like, Paul's addressing this like a 18th century northeastern New Hampshire Puritan preacher, like, he's not in that culture. I'm not saying Paul is supporting all that. I'm saying Paul's speaking into a culture where the issue was not, are people going to have sex a lot? The issue was how and when and where that sex happened in keeping with what was acceptable and natural. So in the culture, I'm not saying Paul was supporting this, but in the culture Paul's writing into, sex between masters and slaves, totally acceptable. Right? If you own somebody, you can do what you want with their body. That's fine. Right? Sex between male mentors and boys, totally acceptable. The thing, a normal thing that happened in culture. In fact, it was a way to get your kid ahead. If you were lower class and you can get your kid taken on as a mentee by a upper class person, that was a way for your kid to get educated. It was a way for your kid to come into money. It was a way for your kid to enter into the next class of society, right? Prostitution, acceptable. Temple prostitution, acceptable. Like, these are all things that were just a part of culture. Like, we drive down 99 and see the strip clubs and we're like, you know, oh, that's grody and why do we have so many of those, right? They had way more than strip clubs and it was just so.
Like, no moral, like...
Mm-hmm. Right? Not even just so, sometimes encouraged.
Yeah.
Like, there were religious reasons to do it, yeah. Right? It was just the way life was. So Paul's writing into that culture. And he's talking about sexual behavior, and he's not addressed, like, the question on the table is not, are people going to have sex? The question culturally was, you know, you are a better person if you are in control of your passions. You're a better person if you're not led astray. The Dio Chrysostom, where he compares, this is kind of interesting to me, thinking about the way we think about sexual addiction today. He compares this behavior to someone who's like someone addicted to wine and they just they just sort of can't get enough of it, you know. He makes that comparison. You know, so Paul's writing into this culture, and he's saying, you know, like, in the new life, there's ways we're going to relate to each other that are different. And we already know from other places, you know, when we go to the household codes in Ephesians, right? Paul doesn't come right out and say, this order is wrong. He doesn't. But he comes to the people that are up on the scale. He comes to the masters and the husbands and the fathers, and he says, when you relate to your slaves, when you relate to your wives, when you relate to your children,
wow,
you are going to relate to them in ways that mirror Jesus. You're going to be merciful. You're going to be kind. You're going to be generous. You're going to care for their needs. So he doesn't say this system is wrong and broken, which I would have loved if he did. But what he did is he spoke into this system and said, as a follower of Jesus, the calling you have is to live like Jesus in the role you have. And so some of you have this role, and guess what? You may not abuse your slaves. You must treat them like brothers, right? You may not use your wife as an object. You are going to uphold her and mutually submit to her, right? And so that mindset of addressing the hierarchy is a thing that we clearly see on Paul's mind throughout Paul's writing. So when we bring that back here, we have to say, okay, what we can say for sure about this passage in Romans is it does seem like it's addressing some kind of sexual behavior between women and some kind of sexual behavior between men. It seems pretty likely that that's the case. But Paul's speaking into this culture that is sex-saturated, where gendered sex isn't a question, that the problem with cross-gendered, so bad vocabulary for all this. The problem with same-gendered sex is it's violating this. This is the problem in society. It's violating this. And when you violate this, you undermine the whole thing, right?
The rights of the hierarchical.
Right. The role of men. This is why it's dishonorable, because you are shaming a man. You're belittling his station. You're elevating a woman. You know, the woman is getting ahead of herself. You know, those kinds of things.
That's a tricky distinction to make. You know, this promiscuity, the separation you were describing earlier on, Mark.
Yeah.
Promiscuity in the bar scene, for instance, versus something monogamous and ongoing. That's a tricky separation. However, even in the harshest of examples of the list he gives, we still make that distinction in other things. For instance, we don't believe that it is always wrong to murder. We don't believe that. We enter into war and we kill people, and that's acceptable because we hold a different perspective of that. Mm-hmm. We don't believe that talking about other people's problems is always gossip or wrong. Sometimes that's the prayer tree, okay? And so, but looking from outside in, you could say that's gossip. And we make the distinction, the separation like you're talking about, where it's like, no, that's really okay because the intent and motive is one thing.
Yeah.
Killing people over here is okay because the intent and motive is different. And it feels like, I'm not sure I buy the argument entirely yet, but it does seem like that separation occurs in other issues beyond sexuality.
Yeah. Well, it it's clearly held that way throughout. I mean, the idea of what's happening in your heart, that's something that the New Testament brings us in multiple places, where we talk about the fact that what is happening in the heart is the root of the behavior, and that what's happening in the heart is the reality that God sees and that God judges. You know, and so we're not, you know, even like the murder example, you know, we have the distinction of manslaughter. That's about motive. That's about, you know, did you intend to do this or was it something that accidentally happened? The action, the physical action is the same. You know, and those kind of distinctions come up in the law in the Old Testament. You know, there's different penalties for someone who accidentally kills someone versus someone who sets out intentionally to kill them. You know, and so basically what comes up with this passage, the Romans passage is no question the hardest one, that if you are somebody who wants to end up in a, you know, accepting and affirming position, the Romans passage is the hardest one to resolve. There's no question. But what I hope that you see in the study of Romans is, regardless of where you want to end up or how you read the scripture, what you have to see is that the passage about same-sex behavior is not the point of what Paul's talking about. And we handle other things in the list that Paul is talking about in different ways than we handle same-sex behavior. And so that's not a problem of Paul's, that's a problem of ours. And where Paul's headed is to make the ultimate statement that all of these things fall under this larger banner of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And so then we have to wrestle with that, right? And where that leads us as Christians wrestling with this issue is, does righteousness by faith in Christ cover a person who is gay in the same way it covers a person who is not gay? Or does, pardon me, recurring same-sex physical behavior undo that righteousness that covered them as a gay person, right? That's really the crux of the question. When you dig down into it, that churches are saying, some churches are saying, you're covered by grace. If you love Jesus and Jesus, you're inviting Jesus to guide you and shape you, you can journey with us and you're Christian just like we are. There are churches who say, no, homosexual people can't be Christians. And this is why. Because what people who continue to act in the way the Bible's defined as sinful, this is them speaking, people who continue to do the act over and over again are unrepentant. And at some point, being unrepentant means that you are stepping outside of God's umbrella of grace. That is the crux of the argument, right? Regardless of all of this stuff, when you look at Paul's argument is essentially everybody is under God's wrath. The cure for that is righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, which is available to everybody. Like, that is the flow of the argument. And so now here we're arguing as Christians about whether or not the physical behaviors of this group of people undo that. Are those physical behaviors sinful behaviors? That's the core question. And so that's where some people are hung up. Like, because of the Romans passage, some people will say, a gay person can be a Christian and God can love them, and as long as they refrain from sexual behavior, I believe that they're fully in and fine. But if they continue in sexual behavior, then I have to see them in the same way I would see an adulterer who is having sex outside of their marriage, repents of it, says that it's wrong, but keeps having sex outside of marriage anyway, and just says, no, I'm covered by God's grace, this isn't bad, it's not hurting anybody. Right? Now, the distinction that we have to ask about, though, is, okay, there's a difference, though, in that adulterer, this is where we go back to that distinction, that adulterer is violating the right relationship between those married people and themselves and God. Is a monogamous same-sex couple who are intimate in the way that a monogamous couple are intimate, are they violating right relationship? That's the question that is hard to resolve, right? That's the question that at some point everybody's going to come down on in their own personal study and being led by the Spirit. Like, that is the crux of the issue, right? Is that person, do you believe that what's being talked about in the Bible is saying that the physical behavior of a monogamous same-sex couple is just in its own sense sinful? And sinful in a exclusionary way, not sinful like in the I'm just an ongoing sinner, I think mean thoughts about my wife, right? Like, sinful in an exclusionary way, or is it not? That's the question that churches are having to wrestle with for themselves. And it really, like, we've gone through lots and lots and lots of study, and we're going to talk about a few more things still. That's really, that is the heart of it for churches.
To me, I think that God created us with a sense of guilt when we are doing something in opposition to how He made us to be, created us to be. And I think that the relational part
would come down to the honest assessment, for instance, of two people in a relationship, no matter what kind. Is it guilt-ridden? Is it pleasurable and all this to a point, but then there's a deeper sense that there's something not right about this? That's what I... And we couldn't judge that. Like, we could say a gay couple feel that they're in right relationship to God and each other. We can't say whether they really feel guilt in themselves or not. We don't know. But I think we're created to feel guilt when we do wrong. At least that's what I've experienced in life. If you see what I say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, it's 10:38, so we got to be done. So there's a few more points of conversation that we'll have going forward, and then we'll turn the corner to talking about what do we do with all of this. So, in Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, thank you. So, Mark and